Good evening, everyone, or good morning, good day, whatever day time of the day it is for you. Welcome to Voice of Reason Radio. Your host, Chris Honholtz and Richard Story, joining you once again. Today, for just for the record, is February 19th, 2018. I wanted to say 2019, almost messed that up. but it is a Monday evening. It is President's Day, the day that we look back and, well, we should be looking back and remembering so many of the great presidents we've had, but in fact, what it usually means is we got a 4-day weekend or a 3-day weekend for most of you. I got a 4-day, and we get great sales at the local department stores. So that's how we tend to remember our presidents these days. If they're not on the money, we don't know who they are. So, but we are coming to you on a Monday. We typically try to record on a Friday, but we had some stuff come up, and you know, as tends to be the case on. You know, people who are working on a shoestring budget with no staff, you know, you just have to put things off until you have time. So we are grateful that you are with us and that you've joined us once again. We're grateful that you always try to be a little bit of patient with us. I know that our friends over at Theology Driven already dropped their show today, so most of you are probably listening to this, and you'll get to us eventually during the week. and I know a friend of ours, Daryl Hansen, just recorded his, but thankfully his show doesn't come out till Friday, so we have some time in between. So we get to spend some time with you, and we get to talk about some stuff tonight, and I get to be once again with my good friend and brother in Christ, Richard Story. How you doing, brother?
Brother, I'm better than I deserve, and I didn't realize until recently with some discussions we had and with some talks with some brothers, how many people actually listen to podcasts. And I mean, I know that it's obviously popular because there wouldn't be 14 million of them out there, but just the sheer number of people that listen to different podcasts, and what most of them have told me is like when they're driving to work or driving mm-hmm. back home, especially those with a longer commute, you know, like 30 minutes to an hour, they'll put on a podcast and listen to it. A couple of brothers say that they'll spend their lunch hour and they'll listen to a podcast. And I just think it's great because, you know, just a few years ago, that would not have been possible. And even a couple of other friends of ours, they will take, you know, 2 or 3 hours at night and actually use some of these podcasts as part of their family devotions. They'll listen to the podcast, and then as a family together, they will just discuss what they heard on that particular podcast. And to me, that's very encouraging, knowing that, you know, not only our little show, but, you know, all these other Christian podcasts that are out there, that we are helping and making an impact and equipping their families in some small way. And to me, I'm just extremely, extremely grateful and thankful to the Lord for allowing us to help in some small way out there.
Yeah, I think that's one of the things that I love about the podcast format. I enjoy writing, but the problem that I run into with writing is that, number one, you got to sit down and you really need to think out and format what you're going to say, and that takes a lot of time. It's not to say we don't think through the podcast. That sounded really bad. But it, you know, when you're trying to, as Tony Miano once put it, you know, writing is painting with words. So we can do things verbally that can convey what we're saying, that help draw, you know, the listener in a little bit more closely. But writing, It is a challenging task to convey emotion, convey imagery, convey thoughts in a written format. So that takes a lot more time. The other thing is that blogs and articles, you have to stop and take time out of your day to read. And if you're reading your Bible, which you should be if you're a Christian and you haven't read your Bible today, why are you listening to this podcast? Put it away. Pick up your Bible and read it. If you're reading your Bible, if you're reading any books, that takes time. And then, of course, you have work, you have family, you have home. Sitting down and writing and then taking it and someone having to take in that reading time, that's additional time. But podcasts are this great format that you can often do on the go. And as you said, Rich, that's how I've listened to so many podcasts over the years. I live 25 miles from my place of work. So I listen to, Pastor Gabe on Well What, or I'll listen to one of my new favorites being R.C. Sproul's Renewing Your Mind. As I said before, I hadn't listened to any of those until his passing, and it piqued my curiosity and what an amazing teacher that man was. And so the podcast format is portable. It's easier to listen to. You can plug it in and go. You can listen to it at the gym. You can listen to it at your desk, as long as your speakers don't carry so loud that your neighbor in the cubicle next door complains. And so it's such a fantastic format for conveying biblical truth. And yeah, I agree with you. It's great to know that God has allowed people such as us to use this kind of format and to get the word out so expediently in a manner that the early church would have been amazed to see the word being preached so quickly and reaching so many people this way.
Well, I would have loved for podcasting to have been a thing 12 years ago when I used to spend so much time out on the road, because it would not be uncommon at all for me to drive 150, 200 miles a day because of the type of work I was involved with. And I would have loved to have had podcasts to listen to back then, because, you can only put up with so much bad radio.
Amen. Amen. You got to give it to people like Grace to You and Ligonier and all these other folks that, well before the age of the MP3 player, they were doing tape ministries because they recognized the value of getting the word out there in a portable manner, and people could hear the teachings wherever they went. And so those guys were the forerunners. They were the ones that really set up what we can do today, and they thought of it way in advance. And so praise God for stuff like that.
You just made me wonder. I wonder how far back their audio messages went. I wonder if there was a point where some of the more well-known ministries now at some point were putting messages out on 8-track.
Yeah.
I'm sure we have listeners that have no clue what an 8-track is.
Yeah, no kidding. If you know an 8-track, you're dating yourself, which I actually remember having those. My parents had one in their car, and I remember having one in the stereo at home. So, yeah, 8-track was that's ancient technology. I actually saw those at a thrift store one day and couldn't believe those things, that there was still some around. Of course, the scary thing today is that our kids have no idea what, audio tapes are. If you show them a CD, they don't even know what that is in some cases. So, how things have changed so quickly. But yeah, no, I love the podcast format. I love that we can do this. I love that we can put this into people's hands. And all you have to have is a cell phone. I mean, things like Podbean has its own app. You don't even have to. Used to be, if I wanted to listen to podcasts, I would have to go into iTunes. I would have to put everything on there. Then I would have to take, and I still have an iPod Classic that has like buku amount of audio books and sermons and stuff on it. And you would have to manually load that every day and then take it. And now you can just, like the Podbean app that our show is on, or G3 has its own conference app, and you can download messages right to that. So many websites and ministries have their own apps. If you partake of Christian Audio's book of the month that's free, when they have a good one, you can download that right to your phone. So the idea that, we can communicate God's word so quickly now, what an amazing tool. Of course, unfortunately, that can, we look at the modern age we live in, we think, wow, we're so much better and so much more capable than the church of the past. That is our topic tonight. We're going to get into about chronological snobbery, which was a term C.S. Lewis came up with. I think that is something that can infiltrate the church quite sadly. So it's a double-edged sword. We live in a great time of so many tools and resources to get the gospel out, yet I think the downside is that in some ways it can make us less appreciative of what we have.
Yeah, I didn't mean to spoil your transition that you had going there, which was a really good one. Although that's supposed to be my thing, is to come up with those. But
hey, I got to do it once in a while.
I was just going to add, also, like on our Facebook page, you can click the link directly from the Facebook page and listen to the audio if you don't like or have the apps or whatever else. You can actually listen right there on the Facebook page. And I know a lot of our partner podcasters, I think they probably are able to do the, theirs will operate the same way. And really and truly, in today's world, no matter how busy you are, no matter what's going on, if you have time to watch television, you have time to study the Word of God in some way, form, or fashion, even while you're driving or at work or fishing or golfing or whatever. I mean, we do what we love and we find a way to do it. And especially with today's technology, you have absolutely no excuse for not getting involved into the Word of God, as you were saying, compared to, you know, our forefathers who were lucky if they could get a hold of a book, much less anything else.
Amen. Amen. You know, I love what we have, and I think we do take it for granted at times. It's just become so, I think Tim Challies in his book, what was it called? The Next Story, which has to do with the digital explosion, talked about things becoming mythic, not in the sense that they're mythical like, you know, Greek mythology, but in the sense that it just always has been there. And so we always think, his example is, we know the English alphabet, A through Z. It's always existed as far as we're concerned. But there was a time when that alphabet didn't exist. And the words as we know and write them today didn't exist. It had to be developed. And in the same way, there's a generation now that does not know of a time prior to the internet when you had so much time, more time available, it seems, that we could do accomplish so much more. And yet the internet has always been there for them. And in many ways, those of us that existed prior to that internet explosion, and yet today we are partakers of it, it's almost become mythic to us that, you know, we can't imagine how we lived our lives without it. And so what an amazing tool, but what a double-edged sword.
I have to interject, and this is a bit comical. Unless you live in an extremely rural area like I do, you still know what it's like to live without internet, because at times mine reminds me of back during the days of dial-up, to where you had to sit there and wait for 20 minutes for something to connect and then still ponder and wonder if it was actually going to go through. Okay.
I have to admit, of you that never lived up through the AOL dial-up, you know, the hearing the modem go off in your computer and crossing your fingers that it was going to connect, you have no idea what real internet used to be like.
Or web TV. Were you ever exposed to web TV?
Web TV. I know it. I don't know that I was ever partook of it until we started doing things like Netflix.
Well, no. This was a little box you could connect to your television. It had a little, I think even at that time the keyboard was wired, but you could connect it to your television, hook in your phone line to it, and you could get on the internet and browse the internet through your television.
I think I do remember that.
But it was like limited internet, but you could still actually get on and do like email and go to a few websites and whatnot. That was my first time. I had a web TV back eons ago, and that was my first device I used to actually get online. And right now
we've lost every millennial. What are these guys talking about?
These guys are talking about ancient history. Other than the days of the dot matrix computer and the Commodore 64 and basic programming.
Oh yes, I remember that. Yeah,
now we've lost the last two millennials that were listening.
Dot Matrix. What, that wasn't that a character in Spaceballs? And now the fundamentalists who listen just kicked me to the curb for referencing a Mel Brooks movie. So, but yeah, I mean, it's what an amazing change. I still remember when the first iPhone came out. And I looked at that going, why would I want to spend that kind of money for that kind of device? I can go do the internet on my computer. I don't need that. And now it has determined how everything in the world functions. If you don't have a smartphone, you look at people look at you like you've come from the Stone Age. So you're seriously our Fred Flintstone. So
I just wonder how long it'll be before, you know, smartphones or pocket computers, as I call them. And in my opinion, PC in the next few years, PC will come to mean pocket computer.
Oh, I don't doubt it. I don't doubt it. Would they practically mean that now? Yeah, it's weird. It's a different thing. But, you know, to get on to our actual topic tonight, because here, you know, typical 15 minutes into the show, you know, it really has. One of the things that I think many of us, at least of an older generation, have come to recognize is that the current technological advances of our age have actually served to dumb us down, because there's no ownership in how you got your knowledge. I mean, go back to when we were growing up and you had to go to the library, you had to dig up books, you had to go to the encyclopedias, try to understand something, had to reference, cross-reference books, hope the library had it. You didn't have Amazon to go and buy the book and get it delivered to your Kindle. You had to go look for stuff, and you earned the knowledge, and you had to, you know, to put these pieces together. And it's not to say that everybody did it rightly. Of course, many people did shortcuts and used Cliff Notes and stuff. There goes the rest of the millennials. They have no idea what that is.
Yeah. You had to actually put in the work to do the work.
Right. And so there was an appreciation for the knowledge you gained. Today, all you have to do is type in a few characters into Google or whatever web browser you use, and the information just spills forth. And there's almost no way to discern the good from the bad anymore, because even the websites that purport to be able to tell you the good from the bad are questionable, a la Snopes. They've been caught with their pants down more than once lately. And it's just getting more and more difficult. And so there's little discernment between good information and bad information. And yet, I can't think of a time in our history prior to this where I think there has been so much, and I hate to say it this way, so much arrogance about how we have come to know what we know, and the presumption that everybody knows this because it's on the internet, and we just, because we have all access to all this information, we're so much smarter than those dum-dums from, you know, 20, 50, 100, 1,000 years ago.
Well, let me ask you a question, and if you want to bounce back to me and me answer it, that's fine too, but what is chronological snobbery?
Well, to kind of encapsulate it, C.S. Lewis referenced this, and I believe I'm going to get this wrong. I just know it. I think it was in Mere Christianity, but it might be one of his other books, where he referred to chronological snobbery. And the idea was that we saw essentially no value to the knowledge gained from looking back in history, that somehow what we know in our day and age, because we're so much brighter and so much smarter than those Stone Age dummies, we were the penultimate of knowledge, and there was no reason to look back. And so we couldn't gain anything from people in the past. We couldn't gain any knowledge. Why should I look to something from the first or second or third or fourth or fifth century? You know, we have everything we need today. And I think in our day and age now, that's even become more of a problem, because of the instantaneous access that we have to information of just numerous streams. So it's just this idea that somehow we already know what we need to know. We don't have to look back in history.
Well, I add a little bit to what you said. Packer described it as the heretical spirit of the age, which holds that the newer is the truer. Only what is recent is decent. Every shift of ground is a step forward. And every latest word must be hailed as the last word on its subject. And you were right, it was C.S. Lewis that coined the phrase chronological snobbery, and it developed from an interaction he had with an atheist friend of his. I believe his name was Owen Barfield, but Lewis defined it defined it like this: the uncritical acceptance of the intellectual climate common to our own age and the assumption that whatever has gone out of date is on that account discredited.
Yeah. So, I mean, it's this idea that we don't seem to really need to know anything from the past. And, you know, to kind of clue our listeners in as to why this subject has even come up, it was back on February 7th. We talked about maybe touching on this last week, but we really wanted to dig into that. We're dealing with 2 weeks of snobbery, so bear with us. But we were talking about theological snobbery last week, and this subject came up because of stuff that I was reading online at the time. And James White's daughter, Summer White Yeager, she's on Twitter, and very bright woman, has her own podcast called Sheologians. I think many of our listeners might know of it. And she shared a quote by Jonathan Merritt. Now, Jonathan Merritt is he's like faith, politics, culture contributor to like The Atlantic and The Week. And so he's a senior columnist at RNS. Religion News Service. Sorry. And he had done a post on Twitter where he was taking the ministry of Desiring God to task for something they'd written. Now, Desiring God, John Piper's ministry, I full disclosure, they've been a bit problematic throughout their recent history. John Piper himself, while has taught so many good things over the years and many people have benefited by his teachings, he's gotten a little weird in some places, and his ministry is following suit. And so what was written by Desiring God may or may not have been a good thing. You know, it's just been a mixed bag with them lately. But Jonathan Merritt was mad at them because they had said something about mental health. And he says, how are people shocked by Desiring God's terrible tweet regarding mental health? The entire ministry's mission is regurgitating Reformation theology. Now you can hear the snarkiness coming out of his typing here. Shouldn't we expect opinions that sound like they came from the 16th century? And Summer White Yeager nails it right on the head. She says, ugh, the generations before us, they were so stupid, right, guys? They didn't have iPhones or anything, you know? And she's rightly mocking Jonathan Merritt because Merritt seems to think, well, the only good information regarding mental health is what's coming out of, for example, the new DSM-5. And so how dare you reference something from 16th century biblical theology to address mental health? Now, whether Desiring God, what they wrote was good or bad, it's the idea that you can't see, that Jonathan Merritt seems to have a problem, is you clearly can't find anything that's helpful from 16th century theology because we're so much smarter today about mental health. Now, Rich, you and I would agree as science has progressed, there are things that we have learned that have helped us more today than in the past. So, for example, you don't necessarily have to lop off a person's limb if we have surgeries today that can repair the limb more precisely than ever before. So medical science has done great things. And as we've advanced in knowledge, there have been benefits, even in areas of mental health. The problem is that most of mental health today is based on atheistic, secular humanist mindset, and it is based on the concept that man is essentially good, or a tabula rasa, blank slate, that we can do good things with. Almost none of it acknowledges the biblical perspective that man is inherently evil and is born in sin. So, you know, with Merritt's concept seems to be the 16th century biblical theology has no bearing on mental health today. But I would argue that mental health today, because of its rejection of biblical concept of who and what man is, has less to say about how we deal with mental health than what the Bible has to say. What would you say to that, Rich?
Well, I think it's interesting that a lot of the people that look down on writings from the past, and generally it's from a scientific, the atheistic, logical community, they look down on the Bible as being archaic, it's out of date, it has no application, but these same people will hail and clap and quote Plato and Socrates and, you know, the philosophers of the early Greeks and the early Romans and claim, you know, it still has application today. And, you know, Sigmund Freud and all of the applications that developed from his philosophies on mental health, even to the theory of evolution. And it's science itself that gets outdated and updated as time progresses. But, you know, it's true that when it comes to scientific knowledge, there may be, you know, subjects that new discoveries have been made that outdate something someone came up with 100 years ago. And I think it just has a general place of, you know, you kind of look at the world through the lens of what you're exposed to. And it's, you know, the scientific community, they look at the world through a scientific lens. So anything that doesn't fit within what they think is modern is outdated. And just like you said, you know, when it comes to mental health or physical health, you know, they look at all the modern treatments and modern remedies and exclude the Bible. For one thing, they're unbelievers. Secondly, they don't believe the Bible. And then they think it's just some old outdated book that has no application, which is the book of life, because God's word never changes. It was, it is, and it always will be. But I just find it the hypocrisy in some of their thinking and then their applications are just a little bit is too exorbitant to really go into. But just like the theory of evolution itself, they're still basing current theories on Darwin's findings, what, over 100 years ago, but more and more and more is showing that his theories were wrong, but yet no one has ever disproved the Bible.
Well, I think that's the interesting thing about the concept of chronological snobbery is it can often be, in my opinion, a bit selective, as you've pointed out. We'll look to the past, to the things that we think have value, but we'll ignore everything else that directly contradicts our worldview. And that can happen whether you're a secular humanist, some sort of agnostic, a full-on atheist, a committed Christian, whatever it is. If we don't look to what has been taught throughout the ages, we don't understand how we got where we are now and where we came from. How can we possibly be able to thoughtfully interact with these different perspectives? Because we're all drawing from some that knowledge from somewhere. Let me put it that way. And so it can be very selective, and it's a dangerous thing when it invades the church, because today there are so many folks that will not look. James White has pointed out that, you know, for many people in American Christianity today, church history started with Billy Graham. In other words, that's about as far back as we go. You know, we don't really think about what church history has to offer. And so we don't equip ourselves to how to deal with the heresies that come forward today. When you look back to all the church councils and you look back to things like Athanasius, who stood against Arius and was kicked out of the church and kicked out by the Roman Empire because he wouldn't allow Arius to take his position as bishop, and the man fought to the bitter end until that man, I believe Arius, died right before he was supposed to be installed, and Athanasius fought against those heresies and he stood strongly against them. Why? Well, that's what church history teaches us. It teaches us why and how we developed our understanding of biblical theology over time. And so when someone comes to you with modern day Jehovah's Witness, because if you want to find an Arian, just go to the modern day Jehovah's Witness, you understand that this is a rehashed heresy and that we have actually developed through our study of the scriptures throughout history how we can combat those heresies. And Rich, the problem is that there's so many people, whether it's the history of our nation, the history of the world, history of technology, or the history of the scriptures. We have so many people that simply do not think it is necessary to research history. I've got everything at my fingertips thanks to Google, and we're so much smarter today because we've gotten past all those dusty old books on this issue or that issue. I don't have to go back and see if there's anything of value, and that's what worries me.
Well, that's interesting because I guess you could call it a hobby. I love reading history, especially period specific times, like during the medieval ages, Roman ages, Greek ages, and just, you know, all different aspects. I'll get on a kick to where I'll study one period, you know, more so than another for a while, and I'll just kind of move around. But that's one thing that you never hear discussed on any of these small or large ministry sites is Christian history. And I think that's something that as a church, as the true body of Christ as a whole, we need to focus on at least some is historical Christianity, because if you understand how we got to where we are today and you are exposed to the origin of so many of the heresies and the definition of why those were heresies, and even taking something that most American evangelicals take as Christianity, which is Catholicism, and learn the history of that, you'll understand and know why what they teach is wrong. It's not enough today just to know why what you believe is right. You need to have some understanding of why what this other person believes is wrong. Absolutely. And all of that is based in God's word and in the teaching and in what has come out since the first century church. And granted, you know, new theories, new, not applications, but new terminology has developed since the end of the canon of the Bible. But God's word has not changed. It never will change. Interpretations of some passages may be tweaked over the ages depending upon what group of individuals you're talking to or dealing with, but God's truth never changes. And I hear a lot sadly, it's within the church and outside of the church that question the accuracy of the Bible, that it was written by man, that it's been changed, and you get into the King James Version onlyist and all of this stuff. The Bible, God's word, has never changed. Over the centuries, the wording has been updated to reflect the vocabulary of that particular age. Just like we have an ESV Bible now, that if you do a parallel comparison study between it and the King James Bible, you'll learn that, you know, the wording may be changed, but the meaning is still the same.
Yeah.
If that makes sense.
Yeah, absolutely. And knowing that history and knowing how we got here and knowing, you know, the changes in how changes in culture impacted how the church responded to things, It equips you. It broadens your thinking. It makes you so much more capable. Now, everybody's going to have only so much time. Nobody's going to be, most people aren't going to be historical scholars. But what we're saying is, don't be afraid of history. There's two books on my wish list right now that I told my wife, my birthday's coming up, there are two books that I absolutely want to read. One is by Michael J. Kruger, Christianity at the Crossroads, How the Second Century Shaped the Future of the Church. He's going back to the second century church and showing how that applied and how we got to where we're at today. And he's going all the way back to the second century. Another book coming out by on Friday by Abner Chow. He's from, I believe, over at Grace to You and Master's College, Master's Seminary. He's got a book called The Hermeneutics of the Biblical Writers, Learning to Interpret Scripture from the Prophets and Apostles. He's, we look at, today and we go, oh, we have all these great hermeneutical teachings and tools. He's going back to the biblical authors themselves. How did they understand Scripture? And so this idea of going back and looking at what came before and how these things can be applied in our lives today, how does that impact my thinking today? Because guess what? You didn't arrive at your thinking where you're at right now all on your own. You weren't born with this knowledge. You know, you may sit under a fantastic pastor and a solid church. You may have gone to a good school and gotten a great degree, but you didn't come to that knowledge of yourself. There were people who came before you who developed this thinking and developed these ways of teaching and developed the styles that helped you understand it. And so having a knowledge humbles you and causes you to be more broader in your thinking and not so narrowly defined. And it gives you the skills to understand what's a good argument, what's a bad argument. Rich, when we started talking about this subject, one of the things that I shared with you was an article from Crossway written back in June 29, 2016, called How to Fight Chronological Snobbery. And this was written by Michael Reeves. And it actually addresses C.S. Lewis, the person who coined the term chronological snobbery. And, you know, in the article, I'm hitting the wrong buttons here. Mr. Reeve writes regarding C.S. Lewis. He says, C.S. Lewis was a self-confessed dinosaur. He knew perfectly well that he simply did not belong in the modern world, yet being born out of due time, he was able to spot what the natives could not. And he saw what he saw in modern culture, perhaps more than anything else, was a suffocating enslavement to the beautiful myth of progress, the dream that history is evolving onward and upward and newer is better. It is the sort of belief that sits very comfortably in the subconscious, giving one the warm glow of knowing that we are faster, better, wiser, more advanced, and more knowledgeable than our parents and forebears. Yet one of the problems Lewis noticed was in the myth was that such superiority tends to produce not wisdom, but ignorance. If we assume the past is inferior, we will not bother consulting it, and thus we find ourselves stranded on a tiny desert island of our moment in time. Or as Lewis put it, we will become like the country bumpkin, full of, quote, the cocksure conviction of an ignorant adolescent that his own village, which is the only one he ever knows, is the hub of the universe and does everything in the only right way. For our own age, with all its accepted ideas, stands to the vast extent of historical time, much as one village stands to the whole world. And this idea is that, you know, here we are at this one point in history, and we think that encompasses everything. This one point in time. In all of the 6,000 years, yeah, I'm a actual 6-day creationist believing Genesis kind of guy. In all of the 6,000 plus years of history on Earth, we think this one moment in time somehow has come of age, and we have all knowledge. And it's like the guy who lives in a village, and there's a whole world that he's never visited, but yet his tiny little village, this speck on the map, has got everything right, and everybody outside of that is ignorant and stupid. And getting back to the article, he says, of course, such chronological snobbery does not like to admit its own existence. None of us like to admit that we would be snobbish. No snob likes to be thought of as an ignorant bumpkin. Indeed, the chronological snob will often be the first to bedeck himself with historical references. The modern writer will allude to the old, but so often it is simply a case of the living plundering the dead. The Cashet of Augustine, the Luther, the Aquinas is purloined, as sound bites from their writings are torn from their original context and pressed into the service of other arguments, or simply used as weapons in the latest theological street fight. So the idea is that, you know, we can use history to our advantage, but we'll just grab the parts and pieces that equip us to believe what we think. But what Lewis found, and what reading of old books makes very clear, is that every age works with a large set of assumptions that seem to it so self-evident that they are never questioned. Like the proverbial frog in the kettle, we find it almost impossible to get a real sense of the water we inhabit, and can be thus blissfully unaware of how faddish our beliefs are. It is very tempting for me now to don the grand airs of a sage cultural critic and attempt to list what our unquestioned assumptions are today. But anyone reading this in 50 years' time would only chuckle at the profound issues I've overlooked. They simply are part of the air we breathe every day and as such are quite invisible to us. In other words, there's issues going on in our world around us that we're unaware of, and that we think we have all this knowledge, but there's still so much that we're ignorant of. And you know, the problem is that we get caught up in this wave of modern knowledge, and we think we've got everything kind of dialed in, but just like the frog in the kettle, the water's heating up, and we don't even recognize it. You know, things have changed, and we don't even notice it.
I think that's even more so today with, you know, 14 million different news sources and, you know, internet and social media. And not only that, now we have to sift through what's true and what's false, if we even bother to do that.
Exactly. And I like what the solution that's brought up here in this article, the writer puts down what to do. Quote, "The only palliative," said Lewis, "is to keep the clean sea breeze of the centuries blowing through our minds. That is, we refuse to imprison ourselves in the stuffy broom cupboard of the present and safely familiar, and open up the doors to the refreshing influences of other times." And practically, quote, "It is a good rule after reading a new book never to allow yourself another new one till you have read an old one in between. If that is too much for you, you should at least read one old one to every three new ones. Not, of course, that there's any magic about the past. People were no cleverer than they are now. They made as many mistakes as we, but not the same mistakes. They will not flatter us in the errors that we are already committing. And their own errors, being now open and palpable, will not endanger us. Two heads are better than one, not because either is infallible, but because they are unlikely to go in the same direction. To be sure, the books of the future would be just as corrective to the books of the past, but unfortunately, we cannot get at them." The author finishes up, "Theology is something to be done corporately by the church, but if we ignore what the bulk of the church has said down through history, then we act as schismatically as if we ignored the church on earth today, more so in fact. Far from turning us into irrelevant dinosaurs, reading old books can rescue us from bumpkinry and enlarge our vision. From other centuries, we receive an enrichment that we never could have through mere feeding on ourselves. And if that is true for old books in general, it is more so for the books of the old theologians." And, you know, that's it where he concludes this article. But, Rich, it's this, I think Lewis and the author of this article make a very good point that when we look to the books of the past and we look at history, we can see the mistakes that were made, we can see the corrective actions applied, and we can see how we got from point A to point B to point C. And that gives us a path that we can go, okay, those were errors we don't want to fall into. And this is what, for example, the church had to do to correct course and stay on the theological path that we needed to be on. It gives us guardrails. It gives us a direction to go and helps us refute the errors of the past. And I like what the author said, that there are books of the future, as C.S. Lewis said, there are books in the future that will eventually give us corrective action, but those books haven't been written yet. So we can read today's books and we can read the books of the past and we can gain knowledge. We can examine all of history and gain greater knowledge and wisdom than as if we had to assume that because of what we know now, well, that just means we were smarter than the guys in the past, right?
Well, that's what some tend to believe, but I like to think that whoever coined the phrase "those who don't study history are doomed to repeat it," that also applies to theology and the church, and when it comes to heresies, because it's just like any other vicious circle. You know, different heresies of the past creep back up, and then it's debated, and then someone disputes it, and then it's just a same cycle. And heresies that are floating now will be proved once again they're heretical by somebody down the road that is yet to write a book on any particular subject. Just like now, I guess one of the big heresies in our age that we're fighting is the health and wealth prosperity gospel, mm-hmm. that, you know, come to Jesus and you'll be made well and have all this money and everything. And that's not what the Bible teaches. This is not the first time in history that particular way of thinking has come up. It's just another point in that same cycle. But if we read and study both sound theology and historical theology and read and look at what's been debated and discussed in the past, it helps us address and correct what's going wrong now.
Yeah, exactly. And my fear is that if we continue on the path that so many modern evangelicals are on, we're going to do exactly what you said. We're going to repeat those mistakes. And what really worries me today is there was a time in throughout history when the idea of, for example, naming names, let's stick with the idea of the prosperity gospel. There was a time when you would call those people out. And yet today, if you say from the pulpit, for example, Benny Hinn is a heretic, that can get you in so much trouble. And by the way, Benny Hinn is a heretic. That's not a speculation. He is a flat out heretic. Okay, that's another topic for another time, but that's just not in question. But if you say that, you're treated as though you've done something horrible. And yet historically, there have been great moves of the church where heretics were called out and they were challenged, and they so much of what they taught was answered by the church at large. And how we got here today with our understanding of theology was because those heretics were called out, they were challenged, and what they were taught was refuted. And yet today, we act as if we have somehow in our current culture of, being faddish about love, the idea that, well, love means you don't ever actually tell somebody they're wrong. We would rather embrace people who think Benny Hinn is teaching good stuff and not let them feel bad because they're believing false teaching. And we somehow think that modern thinking of what love is somehow more biblical, and therefore we don't even want to examine what the past has to offer. That's so much that modern church is doing that.
Well, that's because of so much of the modern culture has infected American evangelicalism, and I guess evangelicalism as a whole worldwide, because the mantra of "I believe it, so it's true," mm-hmm. that seems to be at the heart of more people's theology than the Bible.
Yeah, absolutely, and that goes right back to the topic that we're on. Philosophically speaking, the pursuit of truth, the pursuit of philosophy, was the pursuit of truth, and we got all the way up to modernism, which was modernism said what was defined by the scientific method was true. Until we started realizing there's certain things we couldn't explain through the scientific method, and then we just threw up our hands in the air in the early 1990s and said, well, believe whatever you want to believe, and that's true. And now that has helped define a culture that says there's nothing that the past has to offer. Because what I believe today, I can mishmash whatever I want. I can take a little Buddha, I can take a little Hinduism, I can take a little Islam, I can take a little Christianity, throw it together and call it my faith. It doesn't have to actually be true to anybody else, just true to me. Yet historically, none of those faiths would ever have done that with each other's belief systems. They were all exclusivist religious systems. And yet today we say, well, no, we're going to be inclusive. We're going to allow everything in. And if you dare say that something, this exclusive way of thinking is the only way, well, how dare you? That's the one thing we won't allow. And historically, that's just nonsense. It's such a mishmash. And the great thinkers of old, whether Christian or not, would have looked at our culture today and said, well, you guys are a mess. And that's what is concerning about the chronological snobbery in the 21st century, that in Western culture, we have robbed ourselves and future generations of the ability to think at all. So why examine church history if I can just believe whatever I want to believe? Why examine history at all? That's why you've got people today, I think it was CNN, speculating why maybe 16-year-olds should be allowed to vote, because they're speaking such great things about gun control after this horrible shooting down in Florida. It's like, well, there's a reason historically why we have recognized 16-year-olds could not make good decisions about political direction for our future, and that's because at 16 years old, your mind is a mess. And we've recognized that historically. But today we're going to throw that out because that's not very inclusive thinking. And these 16-year-olds have things to say, and they should be heard. Well said.
And I'm just going to throw this in real quick. And ironically, science has proven that the brain does not stop growing and developing until the early 20s. That even through those late teens and early 20s, that a young person is still growing, developing, their mind is still forming, and that they're not fully mature until most of the time around 24 or 25. And if anything, you know, we're discussing the fact that, you know, science is supposed to be all right, and then you got these people calling for 16-year-olds to be able to vote. In actuality, it should be going the other direction, since science is proving that they're not completely mentally developed until age, say, 23. Logically, doesn't that mean that they shouldn't be able to vote or do this or do that until they're at age 23?
Well, and I think there's a lot of wisdom in understanding that. But again, you have to go back and figure out, how do we understand that? Why do we understand that? Why do we believe that? And today we're just not doing that. And now we're willing to consider, let's throw the direction of our nation at the feet of people who are so flooded with hormones they can't think straight. But again, putting this more in the context of the Christian church, if we lack an understanding of why we believe what we believe and how we got there, then that would explain why we have so many Christians who've put their kids in Sunday school for 1 hour a week, let them go to learning institutions that were anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-truth, and then thought that somehow, not doing any real work to equip them, examining what they believe and why they believe it, and challenging them to think those things through, that when they got to college and they weren't under the watch of their families anymore, did whatever they wanted because they were exposed to this idea that you could believe whatever you want to believe. And here's socialism, here's communism, here's atheism, here's, you know, free love, free sex, free this, free that, and you can have it all. And all you got to do is reject God. We didn't equip them. We didn't equip them to think. We didn't equip them with history. We didn't equip them with a thought process of how to defeat unreasonable and illogical concepts. We didn't give them any of that.
Hey, brother.
Yeah, go ahead.
I disagree with you in a small way on some of what you just said. Mm-hmm. I don't think they're taught to embrace all of this and deny God. I think they're being taught that they can embrace all this and still have God and do what they want, live like they want, think like they want, and still be a Christian.
And I think, I'll give it this. I think there's both. Because most public colleges reject the idea of anything with regard to Christianity. Yet there's a lot of Christians sending their kids to schools that are supposedly Christian. And those Christian colleges are saying you can have both. So I would say it's probably, in this case, both and. But the simple fact was, we didn't equip them to how to defeat that thinking. Why? Because we didn't see there was anything of the value of the past to develop how we got to where we are today. We were so consumed with our modern era. Give me my TV, my cell phone, my 40-hour-a-week job, my soccer mobile, and all these things that we do. Because those things are so important, and we think only on the here and now, that we don't think about the past. And we don't equip ourselves to think, how did those people used to think, how did we get to where we are today, how do I apply that in my life? And the same should be done for the history of the church and the history of our theology and our doctrine, because so much of what we believed was a direct result of challenges to the Word of God brought about by false teachers. And we can defeat so much of what is falsely being proclaimed as Christianity. As you pointed out, you can have the world and Christ. And yet, you know, we can demonstrate from history how we have, and from the Word of God, why that's wrong. But if we don't teach them that, and if we don't teach ourselves that, we have no ability to defeat it. And then it's a big surprise when a pastor who says, you know, I've always been against homosexuality, but now that my son's come out as being homosexual, I've suddenly had this revelation about how God actually accepts homosexuality in the church. the man has no, you know, the man has no moral fortitude to begin with, and he has no willingness to equip himself or his son with biblical thinking, no willingness to go back and understand why the churches believe this, not just because, well, we believe in a dusty old book from the first century. No, we actually have sound, reasoned, logical beliefs that come and have been established throughout history. Now we are watching church. The church can't stop tripping over itself to get to accepting false beliefs because that seems more loving.
Well, it seems like the more we advance in the modern age, the more we de-evolve morally to where we're back to living like the Romans did during the Roman times. But instead of Christians being separated from those lifestyles, Christians today are embracing those lifestyles and living it just like the pagans did.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think the more ignorant we become, the more likely we will not progress, but regress. And that is, I think that is just, that's the enemy at work. He doesn't care what you believe, as long as you don't believe in the Jesus Christ of Scripture. He doesn't care what system of thought you've come up with, as long as it takes you away from how God has called you to believe and think. And that's the danger of this chronological snobbery. We will fall into the hands of the enemy. We will fall into his plans to cause us to rebel against God, to curse his name, to curse what he actually has taught in Scripture. And it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Has God really said? It causes us to doubt what the Word of God teaches. And that's what chronological snobbery has done. Where we talked a lot last week about theological snobbery, where we can get kind of idolatrous about our theological views. Chronological snobbery is this concept that we really don't need to know all these other things. And if we don't need to know all these other things because we're so much brighter and so much smarter because we have iPhones and tablets and we've evolved past the need for, you know, the things that God has taught, it just causes us to go back into paganism, go back into idolatry, to go back into immoral, outrageously sinful behavior, and then promote it as godly love. And that's what terrifies me for the church in America today. The more I see it, the more it terrifies me that if we do not have a robust understanding of our history and our theology and how this has application in our lives today, Rich, we are just going to continue to watch the church crumble and fall apart. And eventually, I believe what I've heard said so many times is true. The true church in America is so much smaller than any of us would ever actually consider to believe. And I think the more this happens, the more the true church is going to be separated from the world, and the more the morass of immorality is going to get worse, and that's when you'll see persecution come. That doesn't mean that we should embrace this kind of thinking. We should promote godly thinking, good, solid historical thinking, doctrinal thinking, because we want to stand apart from the world. We want to stand as distinct and unique that we have answers to these things so that the world knows that God is the God of the Bible and he is the God of truth and that he has the only true answers that have value in this world. And that's what we want to be a bright, shining beacon for. But part of that, with that comes the idea that we have to be diligent stewards of our time and diligent stewards of our studies. And I confess, I am just as bad as anybody else about managing my time. We all have discretionary time. We can all have fun. We can all do things that we enjoy. But if that is the only thing we spend our time doing and we do not make time for the things of God, even studying history, then we are setting ourselves and our future generations up for failure.
Well, it also comes to, you know, two or three generations of, you know, I'd rather be entertained than informed. I would rather be amused than taught. And it's just really comes down to pure laziness, because adults and young people alike today do not have the self-discipline that's really needed. And if you're a parent and you cannot exercise self-discipline in yourself, how are you going to instill that into your children when it comes to your biblical studies?
Amen. Amen. And folks, that loud noise you just heard was my cell phone, which I forgot to mute. So so apparently I need to work on my time management skills and take a few seconds before a show to mute the program. So my apologies for that. So folks, we really want to thank you for taking the time, speaking of time management, to listen to the program tonight. We want to kind of manage wrap this up real quick, so that you have time to continue on with either other podcasts that you're listening to or get you back to work where you should be doing. but we just wanted to kind of challenge that because, Rich, I think you and I would agree there's a lot of bad thinking that goes on even within the church, and a lot of it's because we're just not willing to invest the time and energy to not only study what the Bible says but how we even got to where we think about these things today. And so hopefully we've managed to do that tonight. We've managed to challenge everybody to think a little bit more solidly about how your worldview developed and how it got to where it's at. And maybe spend a little bit of time. You don't have to be a scholar, but spend a little bit of time going and looking back on world history, American history, church history, and help you understand how we got here today. Because if you are unwilling to examine those things, then you are a chronological snob. If you are unwilling to examine history, unwilling to be critical, and unwilling to examine all sides of the issue, you're a poor thinker. You're a lazy thinker. And we're all guilty of it. We all do it in some capacity. But we want to challenge you with this program to grow beyond what you're comfortable with. Start moving to the things that make you uncomfortable and challenge you to work a little bit harder. Because if you do, I think God is going to reward that, and he's going to broaden your mind, broaden your thinking. He's going to equip you for things that you never thought you'd be capable of doing. So, Rich, any other thoughts before we wrap things up tonight?
Well, this really doesn't apply to what we were discussing tonight. It's more of a answer to a question that was posed to me. If you're struggling over making a decision, whether it has to do with work, home, family, whatever, even when it comes to something as simple as entertainment, ask yourself this: by proceeding down this path, will it hinder my sanctification in the Lord and my walk with Christ? If you decide and feel that it will hinder your walk, I would advise against going that path.
Amen. Amen. You know, we should always be looking to move forward. And we should always be examining what we say and what we do and what we think in the light of Scripture, and how they will cause us to grow in our sanctification. So absolutely, let us be diligent workers. Let us be hard workers. Let us examine what we are doing, why we are doing it, and let us always seek the upward call of Christ. That should be our goal. Is that we should be not worried as much about what's the state of the political climate in our culture? What's the state of the moral climate in our culture? What's the state of my financial future? Our biggest concern should always be, what am I called to? I am called to be a servant of the Most High, Jesus Christ. I am to emulate Him. I am to be conformed to His image for a specific reason, to bring glory to Him and to be a beacon and a light to this world, pointing straight to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what we're called for. So all of the things that we always talk about, that's what we want you to do. We want you to glorify God, and we want you to serve Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So thank you for being with us this week. Just as a reminder, we said at the beginning of the show, we live in a great technological era. That means that we have all kinds of resources at our fingertips to help us find things. And one of the things that we use for that is we use the internet. And we have things like our website, slavetotheking.com, where you can find all of our past episodes. You can find links to our social media. You can find the RSS feeds either through iTunes or whatever podcast app that you use. All of that can be found there. You can also contact us through that website, or you can email us at voiceofreasonradio@gmail.com. And we want to hear from you. We thank you for your input when we do. We want to know that we're challenging you. We want to know that we're edifying you. But we also want to know when we blow it and we get something wrong. Not always fun to hear, but hey, we need to hear those things too if we're going to correct and do things in a godly manner. We want to continue to be a benefit to you and a benefit to others that hear us. If there's anything about this program that has been beneficial with you, to you, number one, give glory to God. That's His work, not necessarily ours. We're just the instruments He's using. But also, if it helps you, please share this with others. Not to make a bigger following for ourselves. We just want to be useful. And if we're a tool that is useful to you, then maybe it's someone else can be benefited as well. So always be willing to share the program. We just found out on our last program, somebody that we know mutually, I won't call him out on the program. We know him on Facebook, and he didn't know we had a show for a year and a half. So he stumbles across it and goes, "I didn't know you guys were doing this." I'm thinking, how did you not? We're on Facebook every day, every week, posting it. But I kind of blame Facebook a little bit and Twitter for that. There are algorithms that direct what will end up in your news feeds. And we're a small program. We have a wonderful, faithful following. But the more you guys share it, even people that you already know, who maybe we have mutual social media friends, they may not know about it. And it's, again, we're not trying to promote ourselves for a bigger following. We just want to be a blessing. And so if you put those posts on your Twitter feed, your Facebook feed, share that out there. That will help others hopefully be blessed by that. But again, we understand there's a limited amount of time for people to listen to podcasts. We're just one little cog in that huge machine. And so we just, whatever God blesses us with listeners, that's His work. But that's just, if that's a way you'd like to help, that's a way you could. And of course, always be praying for us, because we are fallible, sinful men. We have families. We sometimes don't always do things right by them as we should. And we want your prayers so that when we're taking care of our first and foremost ministries right here in the home. So your prayers for that will always be appreciated. And we look forward to spending more time with you. We're going to continue to talk about these things. And hopefully, Rich, I didn't get a chance to tell you this, but I got a call from a mutual friend of ours who's involved with CARM. And they have some stuff that they've got going on. And maybe you might be folks might be able to help get involved to get CARM's resources out to places like Africa and other places where they have folks ministering out there using CARM and developing the resources into local languages. You might be able to help out with this a little bit. I just talked to him today and told him I would want to share that. So as soon as I get some more information, hopefully by our next program, we'll be able to share that with you. But we want to put good resources out there. So sometimes that's what we try to do with this program. So thank you for your time this week. Thank you for being with us. We look forward to speaking with you next time. Whatever you do this week, do it for the glory of God. He is the first and foremost thing that should be on your mind in all things. So do it for His glory. God bless you. Good night. We'll talk to you next time.